Please turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 17, verses 10 through 15. Acts 17, 10 through 15. Now remember, the book of Acts focuses on the ministry of God the Holy Spirit through His faithful and obedient people. Up to this point in Acts, we have seen the start, the rise, and the incredible spread of the church to all ends of the earth and to all groups of people. As a result, Satan has brought great opposition and intense persecution to the church, but even so, the church thrives as God works mightily through His faithful, passionate, and obedient people. The church is now flourishing in the midst of trial. Paul and Barnabas went on a very successful first missionary journey a couple of years before, and now Paul and Silas, along with Timothy and Luke, are on another missionary journey, the second one for Paul. We know the pattern by now, don't we? They go into a city, they preach the word of God, and souls get saved, praise the Lord. And then opposition arises, persecution comes, and the missionaries move on to minister in another city. Does persecution stop them? No. In fact, it seems to spur them on. Now, either these guys are crazy, or else they are filled with the Spirit of God. Well, as we know, of course, they are filled with the Spirit of God. Remember what's happened? Early on in Acts, the apostles were preaching the good news of Christ, and some of them got arrested. They said, "We cannot but speak the things which we have seen and heard." In chapter 5, the apostles were again arrested and also beaten. They said, "We ought to obey God rather than men." Stephen then got killed for his faith. The church was then persecuted severely, yet they still preached Christ and they lived Christ and the church grew. Paul then got saved and they ran Paul out of Damascus. The people then plotted to kill him and they ran him out of Jerusalem. Herod killed James with a sword and Peter was put into prison for his faith. So be it. God is worth it. In Antioch, Paul and Barnabas were persecuted and run out of the region. At Iconium, a violent attempt was made to stone and kill the missionaries. At Lystra, Paul was stoned, dragged out of the city, and left for dead. The disciples then gathered around him. He opened up his eyes. He got up, and he went back into the city to continue ministering to the people. That's Paul. In Philippi, Paul and Silas were dragged away, beaten, and put into prison illegally. And then, as we saw last time, they were run out of Thessalonica. And this is just the beginning of chapter 17. And all the while, look, souls are getting saved, the church is growing, and the people of God continue to lift Christ high. For now is the battle. Our rest is soon to come. Lesson, stay faithful to God no matter what, knowing that God is pleased, knowing that God is using you, knowing that faithfulness has eternal value, knowing that the time is short and the best really truly is yet to come. Let's find out what happens next on Paul's second missionary journey, verse 10. Let's go ahead and read that, verse 10. Then the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. When they arrived, they went into the synagogue of the Jews. These were more fair-minded than those in Thessalonica, in that they received the word with all readiness and searched the scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and they stirred up the crowds. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. We're going to stop here for now, and here in today's passage we find five details to examine. The first is this, that Paul and Silas went to Berea. Remember, they were in Thessalonica for a number of weeks, and they saw a number of souls get saved there in Thessalonica, but then a crowd ran them out of town, and they took security from Jason, whom they were staying with, which meant that Jason had been forced to post a bond for the good behavior of the apostles. So they really had no other choice at this point but to leave Thessalonica as quickly as possible so that no harm would come to the others who were still there in the city, and also, so that Jason would get his security money back that he put down. And so verse 10, the brethren immediately sent Paul and Silas away by night to Berea. Now please understand that the danger for Paul and Silas at this point was very real. I believe that if this mob could have gotten their hands on Paul and Silas, then they would have killed Paul and Silas. And that's why they had to leave immediately, and that's why they had to leave by night. Note that after their departure, that severe persecution came to the Christians in Thessalonica, according to what Paul writes in 1 and 2 Thessalonians. Yet, even though they're new Christians there, they're indeed the real deal. See, they understand that Jesus is our all in all. They know that to have Christ is to have everything. They were clearly taught from the outset that being a Christian will bring suffering and some kind of persecution, and they are ready for whatever it is that may come their way. Even great hardship, Christ is worth it. Amen? Christ is worth it. And these new Christians understood that from the outset. So now, off to Berea. As Christ said to his disciples, when they persecute you in one city, what do? You flee to another city, and that's exactly what they're doing. Now, Berea had a population of about 6,000, which was much less than Thessalonica, and it was about 45 to 50 miles away in another district of Macedonia to the southwest of Thessalonica, as you can see on your map. Now, Berea was off the beaten path, and as one said, Thessalonica was on the highway, Berea was on the byway. So the question is, why come to Berea? Because it really was out of the way. Well, it doesn't say why they came to Berea, but obviously the Spirit of God led them here to Berea for His divine purposes and for the salvation of many desperately lost souls. Note that Timothy is again with them in Berea, as we see in verse 14, and Luke was probably with them as well. And so after the long journey, they arrived safely in Berea, and what's the first thing that they did? What? They went into the synagogue of the Jews. Now, Berea, though considerably smaller than Thessalonica, still had enough Jews for a synagogue, and so, as was Paul's custom, he made a beeline for the place of Jewish worship. Why? So that he could share the good news of Christ with the people, and this was the best way that he was going to do that. Isn't that good? I mean, Paul didn't take a rest. No, no. He urgently and passionately sought to proclaim the word of God. Lord, help us to be passionate for souls like Paul. See, Paul had a passion for the lost very, very clearly, but the thing that really drives Paul is his passion for God. See, Paul's chief affection was indeed to glorify God, and the glory and pleasure of God is a thing that drove Paul. It's a thing that pushed Paul forward. It's a thing that caused Paul to walk into suffering and to walk into pain. It's a thing that propelled Paul to run with endurance the hard race that was set before him. Love for God, see, intense love for God that resulted in a love for others, to the lost and to the saved. But Paul's motivation is clear. One thing I do, I run forward and I press on in Him, to Him. And I pray that He is our motivation as well. For there is nothing better. There is no greater motivation. Him. Knowing Him, loving Him, pleasing Him, magnifying Him are all in all. So Paul and Silas immediately went to the synagogue because that gave them, former Jews, an in for preaching the gospel. And so they preached Christ to the Jews in this Berean synagogue. The second detail to examine concerns the Bereans, and in verse 11 we learned that they were fair-minded, and that's a very good thing to be. In fact, they were more fair-minded than the Thessalonians. Fair-minded literally means well-born. And in context, the word speaks of noble character, high morals, open-mindedness, and being without prejudice. The implication is that the Berean Jews were more noble in character than those in Thessalonica in their welcome and cordial treatment of the apostles. Now, we see this fair-mindedness in two ways. First, they received the word with readiness, verse 11. Readiness. The word means willingness and eagerness. The word in the original Greek is prothumia, from which we get our English word enthusiasm. And that's how the Bereans received the word of God. Isn't that great? Willing, eager, passionate, hungry, enthusiastically, readily. Now, as was Paul's custom, he would have taken the Jews in the synagogue through the Old Testament scriptures, and he would have shown them how that all led up to Christ. See, he would have walked them through their history, through the prophecies, through the Old Testament scriptures, and he would have shown them how Jesus is indeed the fulfillment of it all. Now, as we've seen, most of the people loved it when Paul did that, up to a point. But when Paul really turned things to Christ, which their scriptures talked about, well, that's when most of the Jews got very angry at him, even though all Paul was doing, again, was showing them the truth of God from their scriptures. See, they were set in their religious rut. They were set in their theological system. They had fit God and His Word into their man-centered box. And when the Scriptures took them out of that box, that's when most of them stopped listening. We today can do that same sin as well. For often we want to pick and choose what we want to believe instead of letting God's truth dictate that. Instead of lifting God's Word high and filtering everything through the Word of God, we often lift high our opinion and filter God's Word through our opinion. That's not good at all. Our opinion isn't the standard by which we are called to live by. No. God's Word alone is to be our standard, our rule for living, our North Star of truth, our only truth. Is that true of you? So the Bereans are a good example for us, readiness regarding the Word of God, where we open up our mouths wide and we devour God's truth, even when it challenges us, even when it challenges our doctrine, even when it challenges our lifestyles. God's Word is truth, and it leads us to God, and it reveals His heart for us and everything that we need to know for life and salvation. So, they were ready to receive the Word, but they also made sure that they searched the Scriptures daily to find out whether these things were so. I love that. See, the Bereans who attended the synagogue examined everything that Paul was saying in light of the Old Testament Scriptures. Is what Paul's saying true? Is what he's saying fake? Am I wrong? Do I need to change? Let's check the Scriptures to find out. That's right. That's right. I mean, these people, man, they weren't pew sitters. No, they were Bible students. They were cautious and they were careful about what they believed, and they used only the Scriptures as their final authority. If it was in the book, they would accept it. If it wasn't in the book, then they would reject it. Very good. See, they believe that the Bible alone tells us what is true and what is false, what is right and what is wrong, what is of God and what is of Satan. And so they immerse themselves in the Scriptures, rightfully so. The word search means to investigate continually, to sift up and down, to examine accurately and carefully, and to interrogate. And that's what the Bereans did with what Paul was saying to them, making sure that what he was saying to them was indeed what the Bible said. So before the Bereans would render a final verdict on Paul's preaching, they would carefully sift through what he had said, comparing it with what the Scriptures said. Notice that the Bereans did this daily. So they weren't just earnest, but they were diligent in their pursuit of the truth. And when Paul came and told them about Jesus and who he was and what that did and what he did and what that means, they went to the Scriptures to see if what he said was indeed true. What an example for us today. What an example. You say, John, you know, it sounds good for them, but I'm a new believer and I don't really know how to do this. I mean, how can you be sure that what you have is a correct interpretation? And isn't it true that everyone interprets the Bible differently, and therefore we can't really know for sure what God is trying to say to us? No, that is not true. That is not true. We can and should know what God's Word says and what God's Word means. And while there are indeed a few hard passages in the Bible that aren't very clear, the vast majority of the Bible is and should be clear to those who truly want to know what it says and what it means. It's not rocket science, see? I mean, God isn't trying to confuse us. No, He wants us to know what He's saying. So the question is, how can you know? Here's how. With a good, tried and true approach to biblical interpretation. Or, big seminary word, with a good hermeneutic. With a good hermeneutic. The word hermeneutic means to interpret. And to interpret the Bible correctly, you need to approach the Bible correctly. And many people don't do that. But we must, because guess what? We're all accountable for what we believe. And we're all accountable for the church we go to and for what pastors we listen to. So, you need to have a good hermeneutic. You need to have good rules and good principles that'll help you to best determine the intended meaning of a biblical text. See, the goal is to first understand what the passage meant when it was written, and then the application for that passage comes after that. That means that there's always one true meaning for any biblical text, which can then apply to us in many different ways. For example, love your neighbor as yourself is clear in its meaning, to care for those around you with the same care that you give for yourself. And we could talk more about that, but that's the meaning. But the application of this can be seen in many different ways. Reaching out, serving, praying for them, bringing them a meal, and so on. One meaning, many applications. Here's a few of the wrong ways to approach a biblical text. Allegorically. Where you never try to get to the original meaning and you find some kind of hidden meaning in the text. With that approach, the Bible can mean whatever it is that you want it to mean, and Satan loves that. Please don't do that. Liberally, where you view the Bible as just another man-made book that can help you cope better in life. So the Bible becomes just a helpful tool that you can use to become a better version of your sinful self, like any other self-help book. It's very popular today, and Satan loves it. Liberally is not good. And then you have what is called the new hermeneutic, which says that the biblical text can mean whatever it is that you want it to mean. That belief rejects the Bible as propositional truth, and Satan loves it. And then you have this good method, the tried and true approach to biblical interpretation, the approach that has lasted throughout the centuries, which is this, the literal historical approach, which asserts that a biblical passage is to be interpreted according to the plain meaning conveyed by its grammar and by its context. This literal approach seeks to determine what the author intended to communicate. So this approach takes the Bible at face value, while, of course, understanding that there's poetry in Scripture, figures of speech, and so on. But the context will make that clear to you. And it's only by this method that we can truly understand the Word of God correctly. So, we approach the Bible at face value, and then we dive into it. Here's a few rules for a good interpretation of the Word of God, a good hermeneutic. One, context is king. And to properly interpret Scripture, we must always understand the context of any given passage. Taken out of context, we can pretty much make Scripture say anything that we want it to say. That's why going verse by verse and book by book through the Bible is so good, because, I mean, if you're doing it the right way, you're always in context. Now think about it. When reading an article in the newspaper, is it wiser to begin in the middle of a paragraph, halfway through the story, or is it better to start at the beginning and follow the writer's logic and flow of thought? What's better? That's why context is so important. In a passage in the book of Job, there's a verse that says that if you're good, then you're always going to be happy and rich. Sounds good, right? Sounds very good. However, context matters. And in context, this is one of Job's bad friends giving him some bad advice. Another example is Matthew 18:20, which says, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst. Out of context, that means that we need more than one person for God to show up. Some even apply it to prayer, and they say that you need to have another person agree with you in prayer in order for God to truly hear you. That is wrong. For God is always with us as Christians, and He listens to us, His children, even when we're alone. The context here matters. The context is Matthew 18, and it's a context of church discipline. The verse, where two or three are gathered in my name, there I am in their midst, is speaking about having more than one witness in making a serious sin accusation against someone, about having two or three witnesses when you confront the sinner in the spirit of humility, and when you move forward with the process of church discipline as outlined in the Word of God. See how important context is? A second principle is this, that Scripture interprets Scripture. That means that you allow clear or plain passages of the Bible to explain those which are obscure or doubtful. See, since the Bible doesn't contradict itself, there are mysteries, yes, but there aren't contradictions. Since that's true, therefore, we must look to other passages to help illuminate those that are less clear to us. So, obscure or secondary passages need to be interpreted in light of the clear and primary passages. A third principle is to understand what we call progressive revelation. This principle states that later scriptures add to what God has given in earlier portions, that God revealed Himself to us more and more and more over time. That's important to understand. For example, the Old Testament. If we take it out of context and if we ignore progressive revelation, then we are going to wrongly believe that even today, that we can't eat pork and we can't wear mixed fabrics, that we still need to stone our children when they disobey us, that the Old Testament is still binding on us today. But guess what? It's not. Because Jesus fulfilled it all when He came, died on the cross in the place of believers, and rose up from the dead. And that's important for us to understand. But while it isn't binding, the Old Testament, it's all about Christ now, right? But while the old isn't binding, it still greatly applies. And so we preach the Old Testament and we teach the Old Testament, and there are great truths there that greatly apply to us today. So we look at what it meant when it was written, and then we bring out the application. See how it works? A fourth principle is making sure that you distinguish between what the Bible records and what the Bible approves. That's very important because some people make the mistake of assuming that because the Scripture records the particular action of a biblical person, that that action is therefore endorsed by God. That's not always true. For example, polygamy. Hey, just because it's in the Bible doesn't mean that it's right. God has been clear that it's supposed to be one man and one woman for life, not two or more. Jacob in Genesis did many things that are recorded for us, and many of those things that he did aren't godly. Don't you see? The Bible is a record of redemptive history, which records a variety of deeds on the part of humans, both good and bad. And every instance noted within its pages isn't always morally evaluated. It's just mentioned. It's talked about. But that doesn't make it right. We got to understand that. Not always. A fifth principle is that incidental or rare events within Scripture shouldn't necessarily be taken as normative for Christians today. For example, Acts 1:26 says that the early apostles drew lots in order to find the Lord's will on who would replace Judas. And understanding that Acts is a history of the early church and its beginning and isn't normative for all of history, not all the time, that's very important for us to understand. You got to put Acts in its proper context. A sixth principle is to be alert and aware of figurative language. The Bible is filled with figurative language, and that fact should cause us to be even more careful in our treatment of the Bible, making sure that we don't interpret literally that which was intended to be understood metaphorically or figuratively. And the context will make that clear. It should make it very clear. A seventh principle is to remember that while there is one proper interpretation, there can be many ways to apply it. We've already mentioned that, but it's good to mention again because it's so very important. Our call scene is to understand what the author meant when it was originally written, and then after figuring that out, we apply it to our lives in a biblical and careful manner. Please don't say, this is what it means to me. Because what it means to you doesn't matter. What matters is what it means. It's better to say this. This is what it means, and this is how it applies to me. You see the difference there? I think that's very important to understand. And then an eighth principle of good biblical interpretation is to be sure to live out what you have learned. See, head knowledge doesn't mean a thing unless it's lived out for the glory of God. And our call is to find the eternal principles in the passage, what it meant when it was written, and then apply it to our lives in a God-honoring way. Note that there are more of these principles for good biblical interpretation, but these are important ones that I've mentioned. They're important ones that can help us in our quest to be more like the Bereans, where we are receiving the Word of God with readiness and searching the Scriptures to make sure that what we are being taught is indeed biblical. Realizing that God's Word is an incredible gift from Him to us, and handling it well is wise for life and for salvation. Well, the third detail to note is that many Bereans believed. Look, verse 12. Therefore, many of them believed, and also not a few of the Greeks, prominent women as well as men. How good is that? Come on, how good is that? What did they believe? They believed what Paul was preaching. What was Paul preaching? He was preaching the gospel of Christ. That's, see, what he has been leading up to, and clearly he got there. What's the gospel? The word gospel means good news, and the gospel Paul preached was the gospel of Christ, the good news of Jesus, the ultimate good news. See, everything else should be considered not so good news, even bad news, because no good news can compare to what Jesus alone brings. He is the sum total of true good news, see. All true good news is found in Christ. And any good news apart from Christ isn't really good news. Good news, we won the game. Good news, we got the house. Good news, you don't have cancer. Good news, we got the raise. Good news, they came out with a new iPhone. Whatever, right? But please don't compare any of these things with the good news of Jesus Christ. Because the good news of Christ can change where you spend eternity. And everything else is just temporary and fading, see? No, this good news is the ultimate good news, and it makes everything else pale in comparison. So you won the game. Guess what? It's just a game. So you got the house. Guess what? You can't take it with you when you die. So you don't have cancer. That is truly awesome, but death is still our reality. Then what? See? So you got the raise and you got the new iPhone, temporary and fading. But look, Jesus can save you from hell and He can give you heaven. Jesus gives grace instead of wrath, hope instead of eternal despair, joy instead of unending sorrow, life instead of eternal weeping, God instead of Satan. What can compare to Christ? He alone is where true good news is found. Because while we are all sinners who are doomed for wrath, guess what? Jesus, God the Son, made the way for undeserving sinners like us to be reconciled to God and go to heaven instead of hell, to be forgiven of all our sin that condemns us, and to be made right in His perfect sight. And so He came. He lived a perfect life. He suffered and died on the cross as a substitute for all who would believe on Him. And then 3 days later, He rose up from the dead. That's the ultimate good news. Because for everyone who believes on Christ in repentant faith, forgiven. Cleansed, declared righteous, heaven. Because Jesus took our sin onto Himself and paid the punishment that we deserved, wrath. And in return, His perfect righteousness was credited to our spiritual account, heaven. What can compare to that? Result, many of the Bereans believed, praise the Lord. Not just Jews, but also Greeks, Gentiles, and also some prominent women and men in that city. How good is this? Souls. Come on. Eternal souls. Snatched out of the fires of hell. And good news, God uses us in the process of bringing the lost to Him. Will you turn over in your Bibles to Ezekiel chapter 33, please? Ezekiel chapter 33, verses 1 through 9. I love this passage. It has meant a lot to me for many years. It's a great challenge. Ezekiel 33, 1 through 9 says this. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, Son of man, speak to the children of your people and say to them, when I bring the sword upon the land and the people of the land take a man from their territory and make him their watchman. A watchman's job was to sit on the city wall and watch for danger, see? When he sees a sword coming upon the land, if he blows a trumpet and warns a people, then whoever hears the sound of the trumpet and does not take warning, if the sword comes and takes him away, his blood will be on his own head. He heard the sound of the trumpet, but he didn't take warning, his blood shall be upon himself. But he who takes warning will save his life. But if the watchman sees the sword coming and does not blow the trumpet, and the people are not warned, and the sword comes and takes any person from among them, he is taken away in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at the watchman's hand. So you, son of man, I have made a watchman for the house of Israel. Therefore you shall hear a word from my mouth and warn them for me. When I say to the wicked, O wicked man, you shall surely die, and you do not speak to warn the wicked from his way, the wicked man shall die in his iniquity, but his blood I will require at your hand. Nevertheless, if you warn the wicked and turn from his way, to turn from his way, and he does not turn from his way, he shall die in his iniquity, but you have delivered your soul. That is a truly an amazing passage. It tells us that Ezekiel was a spiritual watchman for the people of Israel. And just as Ezekiel was called to be the watchman for the people of Israel, so are we called to be the watchman for those who are around us. And Jesus makes that very clear in the Great Commission and in his call for us to be salt and light in this earth. We have a responsibility. See, we have a calling. And when we sound the warning by word and by deed, then our responsibility is met. But when we don't, we're not living up to our responsibilities as watchmen. Now, I can't save anyone. God is the one who saves. But I can sound the warning. See, I can and must preach the good news of Christ to those around me. And so must you. What are you going to do about that? Now please know that wallowing around in your guilt over all your past missed opportunities does no good to no one. But your call is to move forward from here and to be a good trumpet blower today. By telling people today. This is a calling for us. Sound the warning. Spurgeon noted this. Sinners are dying in the street by hundreds. Men are sinking into the flames of eternal wrath. But many Christians fold their arms. They pity the poor, perishing sinner. But they do nothing to show that their pity is real. But Lord, help us to show that our pity is real. Lord, help us to blow the trumpet loudly into the ears of those around us. Paul certainly did that, and while sometimes we might see no real immediate response from this, praise the Lord, sometimes we will see some come to Christ. I love that. But even better, sometimes we will see many come to Christ, like Paul saw here in Berea. How good is that? Souls. Souls saved. Lord, I pray, use us like that in these trying times. Hey, the answer isn't a vaccine. The answer isn't a vaccine. The answer is Jesus. For Jesus saves your lost soul. Jesus alone saves your eternal soul. And truly, your only real hope is found in Christ. Your only real peace is found in Jesus. The only way to fill that hole, that thirst, that hunger is Jesus. And now many in Berea have moved from Satan to God, from wrath to heaven, from no hope to having eternal hope and joy and forgiveness and glory. What a day. And think about this. If all of heaven rejoices over one sinner who gets saved, think about what heaven was like on that day. And may God use us and this church to cause much rejoicing in heaven for His glory. Well, as we've already seen, Satan always tries to counteract a good move of God. And so forth, we find that Jews from Thessalonica came and stirred up the crowd. Does that shock anybody? Verse 13. But when the Jews from Thessalonica learned that the word of God was preached by Paul at Berea, they came there also and stirred up the crowds. It's not shocking in any way that this happened, not at all. But the fact that these Jews traveled 50 miles to do this, Man, it reveals how persistent and hateful Satan and his followers really are towards God and towards his people. This is deep-seated, see? This is real hatred. For the lost mind can't comprehend who we are and what we stand for. And when we stand up and preach the gospel in love, when we live out the gospel in love, they hate us even more, unless, of course, God turns their hearts. But the hatred is real, and not everyone's going to like you when you represent Christ. Hey, please understand that. They killed Jesus by hanging him on a cross after beating him senseless. You shouldn't expect the easy, cushy life as a Christian. Paul, beaten, scourged, stoned, tortured, ran out of town, beheaded. You shouldn't expect the easy, cushy life as a Christian. People are going to hate you. What about the other apostles? Well, James, the brother of John, the beloved disciple, was killed by Herod with a sword. History tells us that he was actually beheaded, and then he went to his death cheerfully and resolutely for the glory of God. That happened in AD 44. We already saw that in Acts. Philip was scourged, thrown into prison, and afterward crucified in AD 54. Matthew suffered martyrdom by being slain with an axe with spikes on it in AD 60. The other James died at the age of 94 after being beaten and stoned, and then finally having his, and I quote, his brains dashed out with a fuller's club. Andrew, the brother of Peter, he was taken and crucified on a cross where the two ends of the cross were fixed transversely in the ground like an X, hence the term St. Andrew's cross. Peter was crucified upside down because he said he was unworthy to be crucified in the same form and manner as the Lord was. Bartholomew was at length cruelly beaten and then crucified. Thomas was martyred by being thrust through with a sword. Simon the Zealot was crucified in AD 74. John the beloved disciple was the only apostle who escaped a violent death. However, he didn't have it easy in any way. Not in any way. Church history affirms that he was cast into a cauldron of boiling oil, but escaped miraculously only to be banned to the island of Patmos in his old age. So he only had lifelong suffering. And then you have Christians throughout the centuries who have suffered and died brutally for the glory of God. The point, this isn't a cakewalk. The world hates us, and we're called to light up the world for the glory of God. Some, and sometimes, many will believe, and then guess what? The rest, they're going to hate us, but our call remains the same. How are you doing? So, the Jews somehow heard what was going on in Berea. They traveled those 50 miles and then they worked their evil magic by stirring up the crowds against Paul and Silas. Par for the course for them, right? I mean, they did the same devilish deeds in Thessalonica. The word for stirred up is in the present tense, which indicates that this was a continuous activity. I mean, this was their one aim. This was their goal. And so they gave it their all in their jealousy, zeal, and hatred of God and their people. Stir them up. So be it. They hate, we love. Right? I mean, they hate, we speak and live the truth that can save them in love. They hate, we lift Christ high and respond like Christ would respond. For we answer to Him, not to them. See, if they hate us, let them hate us because we're so godly and Christ-like. Not because we got into it with them on Facebook. Not because we have political differences. Not because we have differing strong opinions about things that don't really matter in eternity. See, eternal things are at stake here, and God has us here as His representatives, so let's not muddy the waters. No, let's make sure that people know that we are here for Christ's sake and that our real citizenship is in heaven, not here. And so when we take a stand, it's for Christ and His truth, and we do it in love and in a way that would honor our good God. So now what? Fifth. Paul went to Athens, but Silas and Timothy remained. Verse 14. Then immediately the brethren sent Paul away to go to the sea, but both Silas and Timothy remained there. So those who conducted Paul brought him to Athens, and receiving a command for Silas and Timothy to come to him with all speed, they departed. Now, the city against the missionaries must have been extremely agitated, because here we find that Paul was quickly hustled out of Berea by the believing brethren, just as he had been at Thessalonica. And once again, we see that Paul was forced to leave a fruitful field of ministry. But at the same time, we know that God knows what he's doing, right? And God clearly wants Paul to spread the message to other cities. Note that this is now the fifth city that Paul has been run out of by an angry mob, but it also opened the doors for further ministry for Paul. So, what these men meant for evil, God meant for good. I love how God does that. Just be faithful. Go with the flow. Be faithful and trust him. See? Note that Silas and Timothy were able to remain behind in Berea to carry on the good work that was going on there. It looks like Silas and Timothy were able to join Paul in Athens later on, but for now, Paul goes by sea and Timothy and Silas stay. So now off to Athens, about 220 miles away. This is going to be interesting because the people of Athens worship the human intellect. They also loved newness and endless discussion of new ideas. Finally, they valued tolerance and diversity as seen by their ever-expanding pantheon of false gods. Sound familiar? We too worship the human mind, love new ideas, and exalt tolerance as our highest virtue. What does that produce? As Ray Pritchard said, when you worship intellect, you get educated arrogance. When you love newness, you get restless dissatisfaction. When you exalt tolerance, you get endless uncertainty, always seeking for the truth that you can never seem to find. Pritchard adds, the more you travel around the world, the more common humanity seems to be. Athens knew everything that was knowable except the most important thing. Athens didn't know the true God. Also, Athens didn't know what to do about her sins, or where to find peace, or how to discover the hope of heaven. This shows us that you can be highly educated, and you can be deeply religious, and you can still be totally ignorant about the one true God. See, these things are spiritually discerned, and so many around us are indeed blinded to the real truth. Lord, we pray, open their eyes. And Lord, we pray, use us in the process. So Paul went to Athens and some believing brethren accompanied him. Again, Silas and Timothy stayed behind and then a bit later they went after him to Athens. But for now, Paul is waiting in Athens for the others to join him. But look, as he stays in Athens, the word of God is doing its work. For the churches that had been planted were spreading the gospel to the lost around them. Paul would write to the Thessalonians, you have become imitators of us and an example to the other churches in Macedonia and beyond. For he wrote, the word of the Lord has sounded forth from you, and not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone forth so that we have no need to say anything. How good is that? How good is that? Hey, be faithful. Preach and live the good news of Christ. Live brightly the gospel. Be useful for God right where he has you. Don't compromise, but lift him high in your life and he'll do whatever he wants with the rest. Lord, help us to be faithful where he has us today. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you, Lord, so much again for the example of Paul and Silas and their faithfulness and their boldness. I pray, Lord, that we too would be bold. And I pray, Lord, that we would mimic the Bereans. That we would be people of your book. Because your book teaches us about you and what you want us to know. So, Lord, help us to be eager to receive your word. To be eager to learn. To be eager to know what you want from us, even when it hurts, even when it challenges us. And I pray that we would always be people who examine the scriptures, making sure that our beliefs are based on what your word says, not on the words of fallible men. Mold us more and more into your image. Have your way with us. Help us to be faithful. We love you. Bless Faith Community Church, Lord. Bless Faith Community Church as we're not able to gather together. We are family. We are the body of Christ, and we lift you high. Bless us now. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.